What? Oh, thank you. It's good having you. Hey, and if you didn't get a sermon outline, get up, grab one, or raise your hand. Maybe one of the hospitality people will grab that for you. And so you can be opening up to Mark chapter 8. We're going to be anchoring in there. Though, you know me, I'll be jumping all over the place. But you don't have to jump with me. We'll just put it up there so you don't have to try and re-put in your phone. I know how it is to get out of one place in your phone and try and get into another chapter of the Bible. And I did not get a pointer. Well, I'll verbalize it. Okay, so we are in a series called The Story. We've been going through the Bible, looking from Genesis, and we will reach Revelation. And so this coming week is Good Friday, and there's Easter. And so we are now in the second half of Jesus' three-year ministry before he comes to the cross. So we're going to cover the second half all this morning. I know, there's just these massive sections of Scripture, and they're so rich and beautiful, and it's good for me to have to try and preach large sections instead of anchoring in just one a few verses. And so this sermon is called, But Who Do You Say That I Am? And we are going to be, and that's Jesus asking the question, you know who I am. If you're visiting with us online or here and you have questions about God, that's awesome. And especially about Jesus, hopefully we'll get some answers. So let me pray and we'll jump into this, shall we? So, Father in heaven, we love you so much. It's so good to worship, Lord. So good to worship you with the songs and the singing. As your family, Lord, it must so bless your heart to hear us singing and praising you and lifting up the name of Jesus Christ here at church. Thank you, Lord, for those that are joining us for the first time or those good friends who have come to hang with us this morning all the way from Colorado. And it's good, God, because we're all in this one big family called your church. And so thank you when there's reunions or when we have new people joining, getting adopted into your family. Help us enter into the words, Lord Jesus, that you spoke to your followers. Help us engage at them in a way that our hearts receive what you say. We heard you say, who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us hear in a way that transforms us more and more into your glory. And all of God's people said, amen. Oh, wow. This just kind of appeared while I was praying. Thank you, Lord. I'm not sure which button is the one that makes a pointer. Oh, yeah, got it. Okay, cool. We have such an awesome sound team and media team. So last week, I was about to say we looked at the Jesus ministry and this teaching, you know, just that the Lord's Prayer, our Father in heaven, your kingdom come. And what's it mean for your kingdom to come? And Jesus, in that time, he began his ministry healing people. He demonstrated his power to heal people. He demonstrated his authority to cast out evil spirits that were messing up men and women and children. And he had power to raise from the dead. He even had authority and power over creation itself when he told the winds and the waves, be still. And all those things he was doing were reinforcing his teaching, which was his primary reason for coming, to teach us who he is and our need of forgiveness and salvation and what eternal life's all about. He even prayed, just thinking off the top of my head, in John 17, he said, praying to his Father, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one true God, and your only Son whom you've sent, which was himself. Eternal life is knowing him. It's not it is a gift, but the gift is a relationship. Amen. So let's begin in Mark chapter 8 with verse 27. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" I just want to stop after that one verse real quick. Mark chapter 8 is right in the middle of the gospel. And we've come from all his birth and his baptism and his all the miracles I've talked about lead us up to this point. And it's a hinge chapter because now he will only have a couple healings after this, and he's focusing intently on transitioning. And he's going to make it very clear by asking some questions of his own followers of who he is and his purpose for being here before he reaches the cross. And Jesus has spent his whole life on the lake shore of Galilee. And he spent 3 years of his ministry mostly in Galilee. That's astounding, by the way, stopping right there. Imagine someone spending their whole life in some prairie. And they changed the whole world before there was any media. Isn't that astounding? Except, suddenly, just a few months before his death, he takes a trip with his disciples on a 2-day journey north to Caesarea Philippi. And I just wanted you to have, for those who are into geography, I wanted you to just see what that looks like. If we get those lights, speaker lights real quick, it's going to be hard to see. But here's Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, and there's a 3-day journey down to Jerusalem. And so Jesus has spent all his time in this area. And it would take, it would just take about a day to walk it. You know, imagine how far you could walk in a day. And so it's not a large area. But he goes up to Caesarea Philippi, up here, way up north, just outside of the region of Galilee. And here you see the mountain ranges, which will be important also in the story. And so I just wanted to give a quick picture of that for those kind of like, it's nice to have a picture, right? It also makes it feel kind of real. This isn't just a fictional story in fictional places. And so Jesus is taking them, disciples, out of their comfort zone regionally and religiously, because this region that he took them to was, and I said it's a 2-day journey, it brought them into an area where the Romans was one of their central locations. There's Romans, there's Gentiles, there's Greeks, and all their different religions and gods, okay? So think of it as kind of the world outside of church, right? And by this time, Jesus has become a huge celebrity to the crowds. But he's also become an enemy to the religious establishment of the Jews. And it's been heating up. It's beginning intense. Both sides. People just want, you know, feed us. You know, you fed 5,000. Heal us. You know, and cast. And it's like, and they're putting these demands on him. And so I think, Scripture doesn't say explicitly, but I think he wants to get out of town with his followers because he has some very important things to speak into their lives. And so, like I said, this becomes a pivotal message of the Gospels. And the stories we're reading this morning are in all three Gospels. And so this is the Synoptic Gospels. This is important stuff. And he's asking, who do you say that I am? And he is standing against a backdrop of many religious opinions that generate many different answers, as it does today. All right. So first point this morning is that Jesus is the Christ who must suffer. So now let's read our verses up to verse 33. And they told, and we just finished hearing, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them not to tell no one about this. People have been trying to figure out and guess who he is, right? And he's been careful in not letting out, fully disclosing who he is, because everyone had their own ideas of what the Messiah would do. And in the Old Testament, it's the word anointed. And then there's all these prophecies of God, especially in Daniel 7, of God sending, and Psalms 2. And it's in the scriptures of how God would send his Messiah, his anointed. And was he coming to bring a military force and unseat Roman oppression? Was he coming to be a priest, an anointed priest, instead of a king? And come and bring the fullness of God's presence and purity back into what had got distorted. People weren't sure. Who do people say that I am? And many thought John the Baptist. And we heard about King Herod, who had John the Baptist beheaded for speaking against his marriage to his brother's wife. Had he been raised from the dead? Had he come back? Kind of like reincarnation or something, right? Elijah, who we heard that story this year, who was caught up into heaven and never died, because there was prophecies of Elijah coming back in some sense too. Or was he one of the prophets of old sent by God to speak new revelations? Who was this Jesus? And as I said today, we struggle also in our culture trying to define who he is. And usually about this time, either Easter or Christmas, usually Easter, sometimes even secular news organizations will pose that question, who was Jesus? A lot of the skeptics say, well, he was certainly a good teacher who loved people. Look how he lived his life. And there will be people that believe in that Jesus. And maybe like Thomas Jefferson, you take your Bible and you cut out the parts of the Gospels that say, that go beyond just he was a good man, right? Or maybe he was a prophet, like some of people are believing, a prophet that we should listen to, which we can find that in the Muslims' Islam religion. It's not just Muhammad, but also Jesus is one of the prophets sent from God. Is that who he is? Or maybe he's Michael the Archangel, like the Jehovah Witnesses want to say who he is. And you can find, even in Hebrews, speaking against back then, that Jesus is not, he's so much more than an angel from God. Or maybe we're of the New Age religion, and so he's this spiritually enlightened person who transcends limitations and boundaries of what it means to be human, and we too can become like him. Or maybe we go one step further, and like the Mormons say, Jesus was a man who became God, and as opposed to Jesus being the eternal Son of God, who not only begin to exist at his birth and live into eternity, but they do not believe he existed before his birth. So there's all these questions back then, back now, you see? So it's important to be able to answer this question. When Peter says, "You are the Christ," he wasn't just speaking for himself, but he was speaking for all the followers. They are the ones that discovered, as we learned last week, the secret to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is not as much a place as it is a person. Good, you were listening. The secret to entering the kingdom of God, remember, so many were close to the kingdom. It's present, it's near. But only those who came into a relationship with Christ himself entered in, right? So when Peter says, "You are the Christ," that was the greatest declaration of who Jesus is. He is the anointed. That's what it means, anointed one, anointed with the Holy Spirit, which we saw at his baptism when the Holy Spirit came upon Jesus and remained. And so he is the anointed one of God sent to save the world. And so they now understood that Jesus, they didn't fully grasp all of it, but they understood that there was something about him. They'd hung around him long enough to know that there is something wholly other about him that they couldn't quite grasp. But they knew he wasn't any of the things that the people thought he was. And so, let's read, continue on with verses 31 through 33. And here we find that Jesus extends his definition of his identity beyond Christ, but also into he is one who must suffer. And so, verses 31 through 33. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priest and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Jesus has not really been speaking bluntly, plainly. It's emphasizing that now is not a time for parables and metaphors or speaking truth on the slant in a way that you have to kind of figure out, what's he really saying here? These are those who have put their faith in him. And these words need to be understood clearly because nobody's anticipating a suffering Messiah. They're expecting a triumphant king or an anointed priest, a chief priest like there's never been before, but one who suffers. Verse 32, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." So when Peter hears, he just proclaimed. He had his high moment. This is a spiritually, wow, I got it right. I'm the man. And maybe a little pride sneaks in there. Maybe a little whispering of Satan himself. I'm not sure. Because I know Satan uses pride like in the garden, when he tempted Adam and Eve to be like God, right? And so Peter, you put yourself visibly in that scene. It's like Peter's like, okay, Jesus, come here a moment. Yeah, over here, I got to talk to you. The disciples are there. And he starts rebuking him, saying, this is not how it's going to happen. I know we all have our bad days and doubts, but this is not a moment for defeatist talk. So let's read. But Jesus, I think what had, you know, Jesus is always trying to save face, right? He's not trying to embarrass or slam us in front of others. But when he sees the disciples are hearing in on this conversation, he has to go public with his rebuke. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God. We've been learning this upper and lower story thinking. On the lower story, Peter's thinking, this is not how you succeed on earth. But Jesus is saying, you have your mind on these lower things, and maybe even like, I don't want to be a part of a lost cause, Jesus. You ever feel that way? Like, is it really? This is what I signed up for? I have. And then Jesus is saying, you need to set your mind on things above. The way you're talking now are the kinds of things that Satan would say in opposing God's will. He's not calling Peter Satan himself, but his thinking is pretty messed up. And so he rebukes him. And then verse 34 through chapter 9, verse 1 is our next section. And the second point, so our first one is just simply that Jesus is the Christ who must suffer. He must go to the cross. Why? Because otherwise, if all he did was conquer Rome and bring a better religion, mankind would still have the suffering of sin. And there would be brokenness in our relationship with God, which is the word atonement. We would not be at one with our Lord. He had to do something much greater. And the kingdom he's bringing is not physical. It's not a lower story kingdom. It's an upper story, spiritual, invisible kingdom that's far more powerful and real. Amen. And so second point is, if Jesus is the Christ who must suffer for us, Jesus' followers must die to self. So let's read our passage. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Now, by the way, I just pause there. That's an important little point. This conversation just went beyond the 12. So that you and I, because he's speaking to us now, you and I will not be tempted to think, well, that applied only to the apostles. Only the apostles will have to deal with what we're about to hear. But he calls all the people, and he speaks to them these following words. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, speaking of the world, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. I put a quote in your outline of C.S. Lewis from the book Mere Christianity, and I want to open up with that quote, and I might have a little bit more of it that I put it in your outline. But C.S. Lewis, and a British scholar, professor of ancient languages and teachings, wrote a great book, Mere Christianity. It's a great book, being older book and British. I encourage you to read it. It might be a little challenging for you if you haven't read any books more than 6 months in publication. We're such a now culture. You talk about an old book and it's like, oh, no. I got to read something new and enlightening that's been written this year. But grab the old ones. They're really worth it sometimes. And he says this. So remember, our title is Jesus Followers Must Die to Self. The Christian way is different, harder, and easier. Christ says, give me all. I don't want much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want, and he capitalized, you. I want you. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours. And so Christianity, if you signed up because it's going to make all of your life easy, and then someone sold you a load of something. But in some ways, it will be easier, but it's also harder than just ignoring who Jesus is. And so he speaks of denying yourself. And this denial of ourselves means before we can really follow Christ and enter his kingdom, which is radically different than the culture we live in, we have to deny things. Now, this is not a denial of asceticism where we make our life intentionally hard. There was that wrong concept when Jesus said, deny yourself. And it's kind of like, okay, I got to suffer. I got to eat minimal food and drink lots of water and wear camel clothing and just make life as difficult as I can so that I can be one that follows Christ. Now, there may come a season, and Christians are ourselves, we are to fast, and we do in this church, because it reminds us that we need more than what the natural world offers, but the spiritual one is of greater importance and priority, right? And so it's this denial of self means we have to lay aside maybe some of the philosophies of the culture we've bought into. We lay aside some of our pursuits or attachments that would separate us and become like an idol in our lives, which is anything that grabs our passion and our love and our heart over God. It can be jobs, it can be children, it can be spouses, it could be anything. And we have to deny those things that keep us from being wholehearted followers of Christ. What's the new emoji? But I forgot what it is. But, wholehearted, right? And so we deny ourselves and we take up our cross. And so we remember that Jesus, we need to remember that the disciples don't know he's going to the cross. We read these words and we go, oh, like, they're like, what? Roman capital punishment kind of stuff? Like, what are you talking about? Take up my cross. They understood that meant suffering. They understood that that meant shame, that in some sense, and literally, the Romans would have them carry their cross like Jesus did and then be crucified it as an act, a statement to the rest of society. This person has done something shameful and broken our laws and deserves death. And so you think following Jesus would be, you know, really awesome and everyone would be so proud of us. But no, we have to deal with what feels like the shame of saying, I'm a Christian. And so we take up our cross, remembering, though, now that he first took up his and died for us. I like how Paul, who had to deny himself and take up his cross, put it in Galatians 2:20, a good one to remember. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And so within this, we see that there is an identification we have with Christ and his crucifixion, that we, our communion with Christ is our identification, that we too will follow in his footsteps. But there is this dying of ourselves. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, because you and I so desire to take on the likeness of Jesus Christ. Amen. And so he's saying, I still got to live my life in the flesh. And the flesh is all the stuff that, man, I was born with, sinful natures, and that's been put to death on the cross, but there's still passions and desires and pursuits in me that can get in the way. And I'm going to live that by faith, because the Son of God who loved me, when I used to read that, I used to think, did he stop? Was it kind of at the cross, and then he was going to wait to see if he can still love me by the way I live my life? Am I performing good enough for that? No. His love was for eternity established and can never be taken away from you and I, because he died for us while we were yet sinners. And that love is faithful. And he gave himself for you and me so that we could live a different kind of life. So following Christ is hard, yet easier. As we take up the cross and follow him, it's hard because we want to, when it seems easy to follow our own stuff. You know, I don't know about you, you know, there's kind of that half Christian who thinks they're all the way in, but they're not. And they think, okay, I'll be a believer, but I'm not going to surrender everything to him. That's kind of crazy talk. And it seems like the easier road, but it's not. Following Jesus is hard. He calls us to leave our abandonment and attachments of this world. He calls us to follow him into a new life by dying to our old self. And we take up our cross to follow him. We also take up his yoke, which brings rest for our souls. So we have to come to this place where it's like, I'm going to do the hard things. How many of you ever went to school? Yeah, right? All of us. I was just thinking about things that are hard. School's hard, right? Yeah. Some are in college. Some are in high school. And it's kind of the illustration of the lazy student. They're lazy because they're going to take the easy path. Just read only the cliff notes, memorize the formulas, get the grades, but they don't work hard at understanding the subject. And you might get away with that with the first class, but then the next one, this class was a prerequisite to that one. You ever done that where you kind of coast on a class and all of a sudden it's gotten incredibly hard than if you just worked hard at first, right? And it's true in the workplace too, kind of like same thing, not just learning academic subjects, but learning learning how to do the job, not just the minimum amount, but to understand and work hard at it. And I had that. I had this experience when I was in college working on electronics. I was born with a really bad memory, and whoever you are, and so, in electronics, there's all the formulas. There's a lot of formulas, and then there'd be lab classes after the lectures, and the class actually, you know, if you just let the professor talk and not class didn't ask a bunch of questions about what he's teaching, we could get out a little early, more time for lab, right? And I wasn't trying to be a jerk, but I was asking questions. I wanted to understand not just how to, you know, what the formula is, but what's the idea behind it? What's the theory behind it? And I wanted to understand it. And I didn't even realize I was doing that until one of my buddies goes, after like we're halfway through the class, you know, the classes, he's going, would you stop asking questions? I was the annoying guy. But you know what I found is if I understood it, the classes that follow come easier. And so it's like that way with Christ. You're thinking, I know, it's like, was there a point to this? It's harder but easier. Because at first, we're so filled up with self. You know, we're so selfish, we're self-centered, we're so self-focused. You know, it's hard. And so if you're new in this journey as a Christian and follower, hang in there. Because as you continue in this, you begin to change. And I want you to know, there's an interesting thing. A few years ago, I came to the realization that when Jesus said, take up your cross, that same word is Jesus speaks in Matthew 11. And we love this one. This is the one we want to see when he says, follow me. We want him to say, come to me. He is saying, follow me. He says in Matthew 11, verse 28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen. Right? Then he says, take my yoke. That's the same word. You could say, take up my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so as we take up our cross, we find that Jesus is helping us with his very presence. Excuse me. And then when he talks about, for whoever would save his life will lose it, whoever loses life for my sake, not meaning die in necessarily physically, though if he calls us to be martyrs willingly, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Why is this important? First of all, to say we lose our life, for his sake we find our life, is saying salvation is found only in selflessly giving your life to Christ. Why is this important, to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow him? For what does it profit, he says, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? Do you understand? The second reason this is important is because in comparison, you are far more worth, have far greater worth than the whole world. Is that hard to believe? That in comparison, your soul, is the entirety of who you are, is worth more than if you could gain the whole world. For who? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous, sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes into the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And so it's a comical in a way to go, I believe, I follow Jesus, but I don't want you to know, I'm kind of embarrassed if someone knew that, because I don't know what they think about him, right? And I don't know what they'll think about me. So a little embarrassed to say anything. Can you imagine when the Son of Man comes again with the angel armies into, you know, from the heavens, and you see Jesus in all his glory and all his power with the heavenly host with them, and you go, I was embarrassed of him? And so the third reason this is important, because bringing God glory matters than you and I seeking our own. Amen? All right, third point. Jesus is more than a man. He's God's beloved son. And by the way, all these stories, I hope you're noticing something. We so often read these and preach these, you know, and it's not wrong to preach them in isolation. But are you seeing there's a connection? It's one story. And so now he's talked about himself. Now he's talked about who the disciples need to be to follow him. And now we're going to enter into his transfiguration and learn that he's more than just a man. And we read in verses 2 through 8. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up a mountain. And remember where we are, a very mountainous region. Maybe it was Mount Hermon. It doesn't say specifically. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant and intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You ever bleach your clothes? It gets white, but can you imagine something whiter than a bleached t-shirt? It's glowing. That's what I see. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. By the way, in the other translations, you find out that they were all terrified, so he's speaking out of his fear. Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my son. Listen to him. Stop talking, Peter. That's what that means. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. So Jesus is transfigured into his full identity before he came to earth. He took on the glory of who he was in heaven before he took on flesh as a man. And the transfiguration is this beautiful connecting of the heaven and earth, the beautiful connecting of the upper story to the lower story. It's a glimpse of his divine nature. His transfiguration is evidence of his fulfillment of all the law and prophets. Who's with Jesus? Moses and Elijah. Moses representing all the law of the Old Testament. Elijah representing all the prophets. And Jesus is the fulfillment of it. And they're speaking of his departure. And Peter is confused and wanting to set up 3 tents. We're entering the time of the Passover, maybe thinking it's the Feast of the Tabernacles, meaning tents. And so let's set up 3 tents. Maybe we can really make this a permanent place. You, Jesus, there's you, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and we'll have tents for you, and we'll hang out here, and this will become a new religious hot spot. But Jesus is so much more than Moses and Elijah. They're not equals. Only he is the one whose face and clothes are glowing, not Elijah and Moses. He can do what none of them could accomplish, which is the salvation of the world. They pointed towards Christ. And I say this because even in some of the New Testament scriptures, people are wondering, is he, you know, who, there's still even the believers, who is he? And it's like, no, he's greater than Elijah. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Abraham. There is no one like him. He is wholly other. And it really gets crystal clear when the voice speaks out of heaven, "This is my beloved Son." Where have we heard this before? His baptism, right. Jesus, the Father's voice comes out of heaven, and "This is my beloved Son." And so this seals it. This is Jesus, and he is divine. He's so much more than just a man in a way that cannot be said about anyone else. And that word transfigured, it's a word that only shows up a few times in the all of the New Testament, and it shows up mostly in the three stories of his transfiguration. But we also find this word because it's a word of promise. Jesus is transfigured into his original glory, but we too have our own transfiguration, and we read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I love this verse by itself. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. "And we all," Paul speaking to the church, to us, "with unveiled face, holding the glory of the Lord," think of him in his transfiguration, imagine him there in all his glory, "are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." And so this is the promise of our own becoming like him. But it's not easy. It's a hard journey. But it's easy because we do it yoked to Christ. Amen. So, fourth, who do you say that I am? Jesus certainly is a good person who brought good teaching. Ethically, morally, he benefited society. But he's so much more than that. And in Mark 8:12, he asked that question of Peter. So he, at some point with you and I, will say, "But who do you say I am?" And one more C.S. Lewis quote for us. It says, C.S. Lewis says, "You can shut him up for a fool," in other words, lunatic. "You can spit at him and kill him as a demon," meaning Satan is a liar, father of lies. "Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." There are things Jesus Christ does that the world says, "Wow." And actually the Jews would say, "He's crazy. Who does he think he is? He even says he can forgive sins." Remember Jill's message and Jesus' beginning of his ministry. And he heals a paralytic man and says, before he heals him, he says, "Your sins are forgiven." Why did the teachers of law get so angry, the teachers of the Old Testament? Because only God can forgive. Think about it. It was crazy talk. If it would be really weird if you told me something horrible that you did to someone else, and I say, you're forgiven. Well, I can only forgive those who have trespassed against me, who have hurt me or stolen from me. I can forgive that person. But how can I talk about a third party and say, you're forgiven? That's lunatic talk, right? Only God, it means Jesus in his own mouth saying, I forgive you, is taking the position of God who ultimately, a law has been broken, his heart has been wounded. And so this is why they were like, you cannot say that. Only God could say you're forgiven on behalf of someone else. What right and who do you think you are? Correct? But he's not a lunatic. And he's not a liar. He is Lord. And in John 15, I love this passage when I think of Jesus as Lord. John 15, verses 13 through 14. Greater love, Jesus speaking, has no one done this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And he has not yet gone to the cross. You are my friends if you do what I command you. So he calls us friends. So I want to close with one story. Read a book, Abraham Lincoln, The Man and His Faith. And it's good to read some of also not just old books, but also read about people who are long past but are heroes of the faith. And he became a hero in the cause of not just the union of our nation, but also the freeing of the blacks that were being oppressed. And in this story, he's at the end of his first term as president. The blacks have not yet been freed. And his campaign is unpopular. It costs a lot. Lives are lost. And near the end of his first term, he needed to send fresh supplies because the soldiers were getting tired and weary. And he actually didn't just send them by wagon, but he came himself. And at one point he comes to the 18th Corps camp of soldiers, and it says Lincoln met throngs of black soldiers who circled around about him, tears ran down their faces, and they cheered and laughed and sang, and they were singing God bless Lincoln and God save Lincoln, and the president rode with a bowed head, tears in his eyes, and his voice broken with emotion. This is what the disciples denied themselves when Jesus spoke their words. And they were about to take up their cross and follow him. And Abraham Lincoln did, and you and I do too. But I want you to understand, he had to wrestle with his own faith in God. He had to wrestle, is it worth the cost of being a follower? And even his own advisors were telling him to stop, give this up. It's going to ruin your chances for a second election. And we know how our presidents will do anything to be able to say they were a two-term president, right? But listen to what he says, quote, in the face of his own advisor saying, give this up. He said, I desire to so conduct the affairs of this administration that if at the end, when I come to lay down the reins of power, I have lost every other friend on earth, I shall at least have one friend left, and that friend shall be deep down inside me. I am not bound to win, but I am bound to be true. I am not bound to succeed, but I'm bound to live up to the light I have. I want to invite the worship team to will come up. He and Not Others. I'm reading a book by John Perkins, One Blood. We need to read books that inspire us because we're not alone in following Christ. It's not easy, but it's worth it. Bow your heads. They left homes and businesses to follow Christ. And they became like their Lord. Fishermen became authors of beautiful scriptures. Women got set free from all kinds of things and took on godliness. Swindlers like Zacchaeus become like Christ, and they start a ministry to the poor, and their hearts transformed. Following Jesus is hard yet easy. He's calling us to abandon our attachments. Where do you need to deny yourself and take up your cross? Before you can do this and follow Jesus Christ, you will need to answer his question. If you're willing to surrender now all of you, capital U, to the Lord and follow him, then in your own heart now, when he asks the question, but who do you say that I am? Answer, write your name in that place where Peter said, you are the Christ. So Jesus Christ, look upon this. Our hearts desire this, but it's hard. But Lord, let us persevere in this journey with you. Let us fulfill the calling you have given each one of us to help set someone free. Could be in our own home. It could be across the street. It could be the cubicle next to us. For Jesus, those you set free are free indeed. But start with us. Set us free from the things that hinder us from a full heart of following you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.